When we use the word ironic, we are basically describing something that happens the opposite way that we naturally expect. Irony can be funny, irony can be subtle, and irony can be tragic, depending on the circumstances. Now, today's passage is just packed with irony. That is, it's a scene that unfolds in the opposite way that we would naturally expect that it should, given who Jesus is. Here, we behold the deliverer, the one who declared that he had come to set the captives free. Here, we behold him bound before his accusers. He of whom it is proclaimed, when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. This one was sold out by Judas for the price of a common slave. And he now stands tied up and on trial. Here we behold a judgment pronounced by men against the one given the right to judge every man and every woman on the day of judgment. He who came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who came to bring eternal life has been judged by the world he came to save as worthy of death. In today's passage, we behold the most righteous, most holy, most pure Son of Almighty God. He whose eyes, the prophet says, are in fact so pure that he cannot even look upon sin. This is the one who has been found guilty of sin in the eyes of men. Here we behold the being most worthy of honor and blessing, the being most exalted and most glorious, the one the Levites declared was from everlasting to everlasting, the one to whom the Levitical priests proclaimed, "May your glorious name be praised, may it be exalted above all blessing and praise." What does the one standing before the high priest and the council ultimately deserve? Brothers and sisters, he deserves anything other than what he receives at their hands in this particular scene. This is perhaps the most tragically ironic scene in the history of the world. Our passage is Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. Recall that last week Jesus was betrayed by Judas and arrested, and his disciples fled the scene. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Spirit, would you help us now? It's hard for us to process these words, but we ask, therefore, that you would help us to process them. Would you lead us in a way that leads us to continue to worship Jesus, perhaps more in awe and more in love than we ever have been? We ask this in his name. Amen. So the main point of our passage serves really as the answer to the question we're asking in the title. What does Jesus deserve? Jesus deserves not death, but devotion because of his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus deserves not death, as our passage says, but devotion because of his life and his death and his resurrection. Now, we'll see that Jesus is worthy of our fullest and our deepest devotion as we walk through our passage. We'll break it out by looking at Caiaphas and the council in the first opening verses of the passage. And then we'll look at Caiaphas's confrontation with the Christ, namely Jesus, in verses 60-ish through 65. And then in the final verses, we'll look at the council's condemnation of the Christ. So let's begin then with our first section in 57 through 60. Here Jesus is on trial before the highest court in the land. We might think of the U.S. Supreme Court by way of analogy. The Supreme Court of the United States is one of the most honorable institutions in our nation. It is, by definition, an appellate court, which means it has the power of judicial review to hear appeals and potentially to reverse decisions made by lower courts. It was established by Article 3 of our U.S. Constitution and can invalidate a statute for violating a provision of the Constitution or an executive act if it's deemed unlawful by the justices. Here's what I want you to consider. Corruption within this branch of our government would be devastating for our democracy. The council referred to in the opening verses of our passage is the Sanhedrin. It served essentially as the Jewish Supreme Court in Judea. In total, it was made up of 71 members who were priests and scribes and elders. The high priest was essentially the chief justice who presided over the council. Now, in order to understand the depth of the contrast, the ironic contrasts that are presented by Matthew, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in our passage, we have to see the difference between the one who is on trial and the ones conducting the trial. So, recall that this scene is happening during Passover in the middle of the night. This scene is incredibly ironic because the council was to be the ultimate representation of fairness and equality for all people, just like our Supreme Court. Now, listen to the description of the rules of the Sanhedrin that were documented in the Mishnah, which was just the way that the oral tradition of the Jews was codified. But listen to the rules that governed the court in light of the passage that I just read. All criminal cases must be tried during the daytime and must be completed during the daytime. Criminal cases could not be transacted during the Passover season at all. Only if the verdict was not guilty could a case be finished on the day it began. Otherwise, a night must elapse before the pronouncement of the verdict so that feelings of mercy might have time to arise. Further, no decision of the Sanhedrin was valid unless it met in its own meeting place, the Hall of Hewn Stone, which was located in the temple. All the evidence had to be guaranteed by two witnesses, separately examined, and having no contact with each other. And false witness was punishable by death. Still further, in any trial, the process began by laying before the court all of the evidence of the innocence of the accused before evidence for his guilt was adduced. According to Matthew's account, the council literally broke every last one of their own rules in their rush and in their evil attempt to get Jesus. Now, as frustrated as we might be with the politicization of the Supreme Court or with our thoughts about judicial overreach or perceived judicial activism, this kind of scene, described here in Matthew's gospel, is still really unimaginable to us in America. Add to that that this was a religious court, and your head just wants to explode because of the injustice. Now, in addition to their own rules, they would have violated the words of Jesus, recorded by Matthew in 23:23, by neglecting the weightier matters of the law, namely, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, not to mention that they knew they had violated the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Now, while we are rightly aghast at the way that Jesus was treated here, let's also allow the deception of these men to address our own hearts. If we go back to the beginning of chapter 26, we see in verse 3 that putting Jesus to death was their plan all along. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. Matthew 26 and verse 3. In other words, when we set our hearts on something we want, that we might convince ourselves that God also wants for us, we are often tempted to compromise obedience to God in order to get it. How ironic is that? In the context, they were putting God's name on what they were doing. Jesus was convicted of blasphemy against God. So let's ask ourselves the question, what's something you want so desperately that you are tempted to compromise what you know is right before God in order to get it? What's something you want so desperately that you're tempted to compromise what you know is right before God in order to get it? This is the kind of thinking that leads wives, for example, to give themselves a pass on being disrespectful to their husbands. It's also how men give themselves a pass on somehow justifying pornography in their minds, at least in the moment. Our hearts get set on something we want or crave or believe we have to have in order to be happy. We convince ourselves that God wants this for us, or perhaps because we've been suffering, God owes us this. And when we don't get it, we often manipulate the situation in order to still find a way to get what we ultimately want. When that doesn't work, we tend to get either hurt or angry, and then justify finding the satisfaction of our desire elsewhere. In other words, in a way that is not pleasing to God, even though we know it violates the Word of God. Kids, I want you to just think about times you've been tempted to lie, to not completely tell the truth, even though you know it's wrong, because it helped you to get something that you wanted, or maybe to avoid getting something that you deserved, like a punishment. Well, adults are guilty of this exact same type of thinking. So, as families over lunch today, or maybe in growth groups this week, let's talk about the areas where we recognize that we desire something so strongly that we're tempted, or even we recognize that we're willing to sin against God in order to get it. That's the ultimate irony. Oh. In our passage, the council was seeking false testimony against Jesus, but they found none. If you really think about it, the only way Jesus can be convicted of a crime against God has to be through deception. What has he ever done wrong? None came forward. At last, two came forward together. And remember what the rules were for the Mishnah. Here's two guys testifying together. They were to be examined separately and not allowed to have any contact with each other. But they say, hey, this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you, which is a solemn exhortation, like the taking of an oath. I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. Here, Jesus essentially refuses to take an oath. Now, I'm not saying that it's always wrong to take an oath. What I'm saying is, think about how ironic that is. The deceitful high priest providing over this joke hearing is asking the true high priest to take an oath in order to demonstrate the truthfulness of his words. And Jesus remains silent because his yes is yes and his no is no. Jesus, the one described at least twice in the book of Revelation as faithful and as true, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the righteously holy Son of God, the one who is the perfectly true Word of God incarnate. He doesn't need an oath to tell the truth. He, in fact, is the truth. This scene proves over and over again that Jesus does not deserve death, but our complete and utter devotion. Doug O'Donnell points out another fascinating irony that emerges in this section, that the false witnesses who accuse Jesus of claiming that he will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days actually provide a true testimony about Jesus' death and resurrection. It's interesting to think about this comment from different perspectives. Jesus was talking, of course, about the temple of his body. Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it. That is, I will make it rise again 3 days later. But the witnesses and the religious leaders would have thought he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem, Herod's temple. Now, to Rome, this would have been or could have been considered a declaration of sedition. In other words, an act designed to incite rebellion against the state. A declaration, perhaps, that a new king was taking over. So it would have received serious attention if it was brought to them. You could almost make the argument that Jesus was killed because of a misunderstood metaphor. But I love the irony here. I absolutely love that the phrase that secures the death of Jesus is also a promise guaranteeing his resurrection. The inscrutable wisdom of our glorious God. Now, up to this point, Jesus remains silent as accusation after accusation is brought upon him, fulfilling the words of Isaiah the prophet. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When the high priest finally attempts to force the hand of Jesus by asking him to declare that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus affirms the truth, but he does so at first by essentially saying, look, you just proclaimed the truth. Those words just came out of your mouth. And then Jesus drops the truth bomb on them. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Verse 65, at this, the high priest tears his robes. Now, what's fascinating about that biblically is that the tearing of one's clothes was something that was done as an act of mourning or to display grief. So think, for example, of when David found out that Saul and Jonathan were killed on the battlefield, and he tore his robes in mourning and in grief. Now here it appears that the high priest is tearing his robes in anger and in disgust at Jesus. But even if we want to give him the benefit of the doubt and say, maybe he's just grieved over this perceived dishonor of God, we cannot do that. Because Leviticus 21:10 says, the high priest was specifically forbidden to tear his clothes because he represented the nation of Israel. So, here is another detail, subtly woven into the story by Matthew, illustrating the level of corrupt ungodliness demonstrated at the trial of the Son of God. Again, how utterly ironic. But why did this statement send the high priest into an utter rage? It's because he understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Recall the language of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Here Jesus says, you have said that I am the Christ, the Son of God, but he bumps it up. But I say to you, you will see me sitting at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven. This is as strong a statement of authority and judgment as a human being can make. Here Jesus is saying he will sit in the power seat of the universe at the right hand of Almighty God. He is equating himself with the Son of Man figure from Daniel 7. Here, Daniel records a vision that he sees. Think about this in the context of our passage. As I looked, Daniel says, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. This is authority beyond measure. His clothing was white as snow because he's holy, and his hair like pure wool because he's holy. His throne was fiery flames because he's holy. Its wheels were burning fire because he's holy, and a stream of fire issued and came out from before him because he is holy. He is holy. This being of ultimate authority is perfectly holy. A thousand thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Trial, court, judgment. Daniel continues, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, that is the right to reign, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is saying, to be clear, be warned. The one you are about to judge, who is standing before you in bonds, the one you are about to treat with insane indignity, will soon sit in judgment of you with the authority of heaven itself and the omnipotent power signified by the right hand of the Almighty God of heaven. And this absolutely causes the high priest to go ballistic. What the high priest calls blasphemy in verse 65, Jesus offers as the undiluted, unvarnished, unassailable truth about who he is. But it's so easy to see the insanity of other people's sin. There are far more subdued ways to subvert the authority of Jesus. Anytime we know what God's word says, but we knowingly manipulate it to serve our purposes rather than God's, we dishonor the authority Jesus has and the devotion that he deserves. Whenever we come into the presence of the being that is revealed here in our passage, the being that is revealed in Daniel 7, whenever we come into the presence of this God casually, maybe even disinterested, we fail to show the devotion that the King of Glory rightly deserves because of who he is and because of what he has done. Whenever there is a distinction between what when we say we love God and our lack of showing love toward our husbands or toward our wives, toward our friends, our parents, our children, our neighbors, fellow growth group members or church members, or even to our enemies, there is an incongruity in our lives that God's word does not allow. To say we love God and yet fail to show love to one another dishonors the authority of God's word and therefore fails to bring glory and honor to the God of all glory and the God of all grace, which would be utterly demoralizing for us were it not for the reality of what was accomplished through the shocking scene that briefly unfolds in verses 66 through 68. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped the Son of God. Whose face radiates the glory of God, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? The Prince of Glory deserves our unadulterated devotion and our highest, deepest, most devout, most fervent, most reverent, most unhindered, most joyful, and most extravagant, most awe-inspired, most holy, most passionate, most diligent, most thoughtful, most thankful, most unreserved worship. And yet, in this situation, we see the Son of Man treated with unreserved contempt. In the most vile, most disgusting, most offensive way. Just take a moment to think about someone that you cherish. Think about someone that you honor and respect. Someone that you think of as absolutely precious, who has tremendous value to you as a person. And imagine authority figures, leaders, spitting in their face, slapping them across the face, and mocking them in a way that was specifically designed to be as demeaning as possible. What level of revulsion, perhaps retribution would be stirred in your heart. The reality is that whatever you're picturing, this scene is worse. This scene is real. This scene involves the most holy, most valuable, most beautiful, most praiseworthy Son of God. And he is being treated in the most intentionally demeaning way possible. I remember seeing a movie when I was a boy. And in the movie, a samurai warrior made a man lay down in front of him and he urinated on him as a sign of ultimate dishonor. Now, they didn't show it graphically, but that image is emblazoned in my mind because I could not think of anything more demeaning than that. But quite frankly, there is no way to describe how wrong these actions would be to do to anyone, but especially done to the one who deserves all of our adulation and all of our adoration and all of our allegiance. The more clearly we see the beauty and the holiness of the Son of God, the more revolting this scene is to us. It reminds me of the Etow videos of the Mulk people of Papua New Guinea. Has anybody seen those videos? You know what I'm talking about? Dude. When this tribe came to faith in Christ, it was a village of 310 people. There was a missionary named Mark Zook, and it's fascinating because the mission board had told Mr. Zook that he was too old to go on the mission field. He said, plus you have a wife and kids, not going to work. But eventually they allowed him to go. He spent 3 months sharing the story of Jesus twice a day, 5 days a week, with the Mulk people, and he began in Genesis so that he could talk about the imagery of the Old Testament, specifically substitutionary atonement. When he got to the story of Abraham and Isaac, he held it there. And he had been developing these themes for a while. And he said, between the night when they finished that session and the next morning, 5 separate men in the village came up to him privately and said, God must provide a substitute lamb. And he said, come tomorrow morning. Come tomorrow morning. But he knew that they were tracking with him. Not one villager, man, woman, or child, missed one session for the full 3 months. They have video of people who were sick and they were being brought in by a stretcher so they could be laid among the people and still hear the word of God taught. One woman gave birth during one of the meetings, but she didn't miss it. When he got to the point in the Gospels where Jesus was betrayed by Judas and Jesus was mistreated at his trial, the people were so distraught, so visibly shaken, and so devastated, they could hardly finish what they were doing. They could not believe that someone so good was being treated so poorly. Now, in the clip, when the people come to understand that the suffering that Jesus endured paid for their sin, so that their sin could be forgiven by his substitutionary sacrifice, it is one of the greatest few minutes of any video recording ever been produced. Their emotions go from utter despair to unrestrained joy. Essentially, every person in the village puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And the entire village starts jumping up and down and lifting the missionary over their heads and passing him around for 2.5 hours. So grateful are they that they were told the good news about Jesus Christ by this man. This is exactly where hope enters this tragedy for us as well. Because the story of the Mok people is our story. This is where everything changes. This is how Peter describes it. Speaking of Jesus, he says, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. Amen. Which is exactly what Ital means. It means, yes, it is true. On the tree, he bore our deception and lack of devotion so that we could bear and benefit from his righteousness forever. The suffering that Jesus endured in this scene is part of the suffering he endured for our sake so that he could fully identify with us in our sin and so he could fully redeem us from our sin. The miracle of the gospel is that for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is why the answer to our question is Jesus does not deserve death, but our deepest devotion. Because it was through his life and death and resurrection that we were saved. Praise be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit forever. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are just stunned by Jesus. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would so work in us that we would be thinking, how bad must my own sin be that this is part of what Jesus had to endure in order to save me? And I pray that you would then convince us of the reality of all that Jesus has accomplished. That Jesus, only Jesus, only his sacrifice, only his blood could set us free from sin to enjoy freedom in fellowship with you forever. So this morning, at this moment in time, would you cause our hearts to worship Jesus? Only Jesus. And Father, we ask this through the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen.